So Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I'm hoping, yes, it has appeared. Good morning. As Helen has already explained, today's a special date in the church's calendar. I'm still a fairly new Anglican, so this is still I'm still getting used to this. But this is apparently the festival of Christ the King. And it's a Sunday when we look forward not only to Advent, which follows and leads us to the birth of the newborn king, but also to the coming kingdom when Jesus returns to establish his throne forever. So the festival of Christ the King. And through history, the idea of a king would have had a clear and a strong and generally speaking, quite positive association. Strong leadership, authority. Kings led nations and were loved and served. Even the ones we think of quite negatively were trusted almost without question. And today, most actual kings or queens have more of a sort of a figurehead role. They don't actually wield power in the same way or command armies or command their subjects in the same way. And in fact, now the real kings, as it were, are presidents and prime ministers and other top political leaders. And these are the people who run our kingdoms. And those are the people to whom we feel like we're really subject. And now sometimes that's felt okay. Good, even we've had leaders like Nelson Mandela, with whom we've had a very positive association. He led South Africa as president into a new era of freedom and equality. And there have been some great presidents of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. Some might even argue Barack Obama. But sometimes our kings, as it were, don't exemplify great character or lead us in a way that seems right or honourable or godly. So this week, of course, we've seen the downfall of Robert Mugabe, who finally resigned under enormous pressure, but for decades oversaw a violent, oppressive period in the history of Zimbabwe, and he saw the economy collapse, and many people were killed or subjected to great human rights abuses. And he was widely accused of corruption and hoarding huge wealth, while the people of Zimbabwe queued for bread. And if that's your image of a king as an overall head of state, then it's not a very positive one. And then, of course, there is the President of the United States, Donald Trump, which still, as a sentence, feels uncomfortable and extraordinary, doesn't it? And his behavior in office has been so outrageous, so offensive, we're actually starting not to be surprised by it anymore. It's called hyper-normalization. Do you know what I mean? You actually start to, mad behavior starts to become the new normal. And the way that we see Donald Trump's personality unfold is often through the medium of Twitter. I don't know if you're on Twitter, but Donald Trump not only loves Twitter, but extraordinarily decided to retain control of his Twitter account so that he can directly message from his brain, which is a dangerous thing, directly to millions of followers. And so here's just a couple. I picked out just a couple of his most famous tweets. So here's something he said in May 2013. "Sorry, losers and haters, but my IQ is one of the highest, and you all know it. Please don't feel so stupid or insecure. It's not your fault." This man is the leader of the free world. This is another one. "I would like to extend my best wishes to all, even the haters and losers, on this special date, September the 11th. I mean, I'm not sure he thought that one through entirely. That doesn't have quite the dignity that might be attached to a great leader. This is from this week. You may see it has 152,000 likes, but probably not for the reason he thinks. Time magazine called to say that I was probably going to be named man, brackets person, of the year, like last year. But I would have had to agree to an interview in a major photo shoot. I said probably is no good and took a pass. Thanks anyway." This is the leader of America, the president of the United States, is tweeting that this week. Okay, here's another one. This is the compassion of the man. "The US cannot allow Ebola-infected people back. People that go to faraway places to help out are great, but must suffer the consequences." I mean, just warm your heart. And then probably his best tweet ever. And I like to imagine, nobody really knows what happened here, but I like to think that President Trump was a bit tired and literally fell asleep while tweeting. So he said, "Despite the constant negative press," and then it just stops. And somehow, I think maybe someone just saw that and just leant over his shoulder and pressed tweet just to see what would happen. So that is one of our latter day, our modern day kings. Like that is the closest thing we have to a king in the biblical sense. He has extraordinary power, a terrifying power. He commands armies. He commands huge power. And what's happened to our kings? Like, what has happened to our leaders? We typify a lot of our leaders now through corruption, warmongering, violence, stupidity. Some people have suggested that we're actually now facing a global leadership crisis because there are so few men and women who are actually able to lead with integrity and authority and overall compassionate love. Now, that's quite an amazing context to come in to look at the idea of Christ as King. And I think, you know, sometimes when we talk about God as Father, there are some of us that have had quite difficult experiences of fathers, and so we actually find that concept quite difficult. Well, maybe now the idea of Christ as authority figure, as ruler over all, as king, is actually quite difficult for us as well. So let's explore what Paul says about that. So when we choose to become Christians, we join a movement. We join a kingdom which is led by someone a lot greater than Donald Trump. I know he would probably dispute that terrifyingly. But we have a king, Jesus, who is not only our friend, but our overall leader. We are his subjects. And I wonder whether sometimes we don't fully realize that, or we take that phrase, Christ as King, for granted. Maybe it doesn't mean an awful lot to me when I'm sitting at my desk on a Monday morning that Jesus is King. Maybe when I'm doing the school run or sitting down with a friend or taking the kids to four different sporting clubs in 2 hours, it doesn't mean an awful lot to me that Jesus is my King. And so what I'd love to do just briefly this morning is focus on what it means that Jesus is our King. And in the passage we just heard read, Paul is writing to the Ephesians to explain to them again the foundations of their belief, that there really is a God who has given them an eternal hope for the future through Jesus. And in this passage, he goes to great lengths to underline what we mean when we say that Christ is our King. So I'm sorry, this is quite small, but if you want to follow along again, it's Ephesians 1, and starting here from verse 18. Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." So this is the first thing that Paul says as a sort of context. He prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. That's quite poetic language. What does it mean to see something with your heart. I guess he's praying that we'll get a deeper kind of perception and understanding. We'll see something here and we'll really know this at the core of our being, this thing that he's going to go on to say. That's what Paul prays we'll have, a deep down knowledge of the truth about God and our lives. And what is it that he really wants us to know? Well, he wants us to know the hope that he's called you to, eternal life, and our part in the unfolding kingdom of God and his incomparably great power. So God the Father, it says in verse 19 and 20 here, is so powerful that he can't be compared to anything else. His incomparable power. And that power somehow is for us who believe. So just think about that for a minute. You probably don't feel very powerful this morning. I know I don't. But here's Paul telling us the incomparably great power of God is somehow for us. And his prayer, remember, is that that is something that we might know deep down, that we might perceive on a deep level the power of God, the incomparable power of God is for us. And all of this is the context for what he's going to go on and say about Jesus as king. As he goes on in verse 9, for what the Father then does through Jesus, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted, not only when he raised Jesus from the dead, but when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So God the Father raised Jesus from the dead with this extraordinary power, which is in some way, remember, for us. And then he made him king. So that's the first part here. It's the context of God the Father using this incredible, extraordinary power, which somehow we have access to, and then raising Jesus and making him king, sitting him on a throne. So just stop for a moment. What is your picture of Jesus? How do you imagine, when you imagine Jesus, how do you imagine Jesus? I think it doesn't help that the sort of Christian subculture and our culture makes very strange images of Jesus. But this is a lovely, I mean, I'm slightly obsessed with finding weird pictures of Jesus on the internet. I know what your hobbies are, but that's mine. And here's just, if you Google pictures of Jesus with animals, honestly, you'll lose an afternoon, right? It's extraordinary. Here is Jesus surrounded by squirrels and Lassie and Bambi in the background there, and a sort of hyena, maybe? Some sort of jackal? I don't know. There's Jesus surrounded by the animals. And we've sort of pacified Jesus in these sort of images. We make him into this sort of friendly, lovely figure. Now, I'm not saying Jesus isn't friendly or lovely. I'm not even saying that Jesus doesn't love animals. I'm sure he does. But we turn, so often, our image of Jesus is more like this. And then there's this. I mean, So this is a real ornament that you can buy on the internet. And it says on the bottom, you can see it, Jesus is my coach. The most wonderful thing about this is there are 20 different sports that you can get it in. You can get Jesus coaching karate. You can get Jesus coaching beach volleyball, golf. It's amazing. So whatever your favorite sport is, there is some Christian tap for you. And so what happens is, Jesus sort of becomes sanitized by our culture, not just by like the culture outside that turns him into a swear word or an irrelevance, but actually by our own, like the church itself makes this stuff, you know. And so so Jesus becomes sanitized. He becomes a nice teacher who had some good ideas, like Gandhi or Oprah. And maybe sometimes, if we're honest, our own picture of Jesus looks more like that, like abstract, maybe not exactly that, but abstract and irrelevant and far away from our daily reality. But here's what the Bible says about Jesus. God raised him from the dead and made him king. So this, we're at the point now. Far above, verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. So God has placed Jesus in the number one authority position. He's king over all. You know that phrase, King of Kings? We hear that phrase, we sing that in 1,000 songs. King of Kings. What does it actually mean? I think I let that phrase wash over me. But it actually means that all kings, earthly kings, are just, by comparison, his subjects. Compared to him, they're just people. our own Queen. One of the things I love about I Love the Queen. It's a very good thing to say from an Anglican platform, isn't it? I love the Queen. But one of the things I love about the Queen on Christmas Day is increasingly, have you noticed in recent years, she's just like, do you know what? I'm just going to be honest. I'm just going to talk about my faith. And every year now, she seems to say very clearly that compared to him, I'm just a subject. That he is my king, that Jesus is my king. She's queen, but by comparison, she's just a subject because he is the king of kings. He's the king to kings. So he's above every authority and he's above every other name, including those which represent the worst and greatest kinds of evil. He's bigger than them. He has authority over them. And I wonder actually if we truly believe that when we're facing hard things in our lives, that he's Jesus' authority over all of it. You know, in the Bible, he tells demons to come out of people and they do, and he tells sickness to come out of people and it does, and it happens. And I wonder if today we recognize him as king in the same way. But this authority that he has is not just for then, it's for now. And it's not only for now, it's for forever. Because it says here in verse 21, he's king forever. King over death, king over darkness, king over sickness. He's king in the age to come. And Paul's prayer is that we'll know this and truly perceive this deep down. The eyes of our hearts will be enlightened to this picture of Jesus the King. Not the weird statue Jesus, not the funny Jesus with animal Jesus. This Jesus, authority king over all. He prays that our eyes will be opened to that image and that view of Jesus. Now what, I mean, that's great, isn't it? But what does that actually mean in practice? Because that's all a bit theoretical, isn't it? Like, we can know this deep down, but how does Jesus being king affect our everyday lives? What does it mean to me if I'm sitting at my desk or standing freezing on the football touchline watching my kids play football, talking to some other parents? What does it matter, actually, in those moments, the real moments of life? Why does it matter that Jesus is king? I think the key to that is in this final verse here. God the Father, it says, appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is king of his church. So Jesus is king. His kingship places him above everything. He's king now. He's king forever. But finally, he's king. He's our king. He's king of our church because we are part of his kingdom. And he's our king. And I think sometimes another one of those little metaphors that maybe washes over us a little bit is this idea of the body of Christ. But actually this verse 23, makes it much clearer. As king, Jesus is the head and we are the body. Like, just imagine a body. It has a head. Well, that bit's Jesus. And it has a body. That's us, right? That makes the metaphor abundantly clear. We are his hands and his feet. And in a moment, we'll just think about what hands and feet actually do. But this verse helps us to understand this isn't just some intellectual idea that we assent to. It's not just that we worship Jesus because he's king and worship is what subjects do. It's not just that because he's king, we bow down and we worship because that's what you do to kings. We actually serve him practically as his subjects. We act actually on his behalf. And in a way, although this is going to sound heretical, we actually become him. Jesus is king of the church, and the church, it says, is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the church is a physical, practical manifestation of Jesus the King, who is seated on a throne in heaven, where we are a practical extension of him here on earth. It's not that we're getting to play God. It's that he uses us. He uses us as his arms and legs to touch the whole world because by his spirit, he fills everything in every way. So we become a manifestation of him to other people. That's not heresy, is it? Okay, we're good. We're on. So it's sometimes just good to check. So Jesus' kingship means we are part of his unfolding kingdom. And we become his physical body, his hands and his feet. But still, that's a bit theoretical. So what does that actually mean in practice? Well, for an answer, I just want to look very briefly at one other passage. It's one of the most famous Christ the King passages of all in Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus is talking to his disciples just before what we know is the Passion story. In fact, it directly follows this. And he's beginning to finally reveal to his disciples the full truth about himself. And he flashes forward to the final day, to what we might call Judgment Day. And there he explains what will happen as he takes his place on the throne as king. So Matthew 25, reading from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. So here he is, fully revealed, not only as a king far off in heaven, but on a throne right before our eyes. And here he's dividing his subjects. He's making a division. And just look at how he distinguishes between them. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So this is Jesus the king, the head, telling the body what he expects of them. This is how he wants to be served. This is what it means to be a subject of the king. This is what it means to be his hands and his feet. So let's just unpack that like a bit more in Reigate in November 2017. He's saying, this is what I want you to do, to feed the hungry, to feed the hungry. So that's why churches run food banks. That's why our church runs the Easter Project. That's why we practice hospitality and not just to our friends. He says, welcome the stranger. I mean, could there be a more controversial statement in 2017, globally speaking? Welcome the stranger. That's why we need to be inclusive, not exclusive. That's why people shouldn't feel like outsiders and other and unwelcome here. And that's why racism and division are profoundly unchristian things. And he goes further. He says, I want you to invite them in. I don't want you to just give to charity to help people who are a bit different to you. I want you to welcome other people into your church and to your homes. He says, I want you to clothe the poor, to deal practically with the issues of poverty around us. When we see need around us, Jesus is saying, this is how you serve me. He says, to look after the sick. So he wants us not just to care about people's spiritual needs, but their practical physical needs as well, and their emotional needs. And then one of the most challenging things of all, he says, visit prisoners. Which is to practice most profound and radical forgiveness and inclusion and reconciliation and love for even the most broken people. When people are in prison, generally we write them off, don't we, as bad people who've been punished. Jesus is saying, go and visit those who are in prison. And this is the radical love of Jesus, enacted by his body, guided by him as head. And remember, going back to verse 19, we do all this with access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And this is what it means to serve our King. And it's important, of course, it's important to worship him and to recognize his greatness. But Jesus doesn't actually tell us to give him words and songs. Jesus tells us to give him practical acts of service and devotion. By doing these things for other people, you're actually serving me. So Jesus the King isn't just someone we sing about. Jesus the King is someone we join in with. As we look ahead to Advent, we start to think about those people who are waiting for Jesus the Messiah. And they completely misunderstood what kind of king they would be getting. They expected a powerful leader who was going to dismantle the oppressive Roman regime and lead them out of occupation. They were expecting a sort of armor-bearing, supercharged Moses. But what they got was a vulnerable baby born into a humble family in a back room with a hint of scandal attached. So they expected at least him to grow up as a king and take over by power and force. But what they got instead was a man who didn't even have a home, who whispered rumors of great hope and then allowed himself to be captured and killed. But then, Paul writes, the same incomparable power of God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In an age where great leadership is in short supply, where our kings no longer demonstrate compassion or lead us towards hope, today we celebrate Christ the King, who not only calls us his subjects, but invites us to be his hands and his feet, to show our thankfulness for what he's done by putting his amazing love into practice in the world, and as we do, seeing his kingdom come. I just want to do one more thing as I close, and that's to play you a recording of a preacher far greater than me, putting all this far greater than I could. S.M. Lockridge is one of the most extraordinary preachers of the 20th century, with one of the most extraordinary names. S.M. actually stands for Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, which I feel like if you're going to do that, you should go the whole way. Anyway... And he was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego for the second half of the last century. And he preached all around the world, and he was a prominent civil rights leader. But he was most famous for the end of one of his sermons on this subject of Christ the King. And he preached it in 1976, and there's a recording of it here. So just now, for 3 minutes, just forget the picture of Jesus that you might have in your head and allow one of the greatest bits of preaching you'll ever hear to redefine your image of Christ the King.
The Bible says, my King is a King of the Jews. He's a King of Israel. He's a King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know it? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king.